Well, I do bring greetings from Heritage OPC in Wilmington, North Carolina. And I thought that by coming here, I would escape all traces of Wilmington, but the Marians have joined us for worship. I don't know why. I don't know if they were trying to escape my preaching. And if so, you came on the wrong Sunday because I turned up here too. But it's a privilege to worship with you all. And just briefly, a word of thanks to this congregation for sparing not one, but two of your elders to serve on our provisional session. We think and pray for you all often, and we're very thankful for the men who have served us very well. Just this past weekend, having the opportunity to serve at Presbytery with them was a great reminder that the church is bigger than any one local congregation. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and hopefully this morning will also be a good reminder of the same. With that, let's now turn to the ministry of the Word. The heart and the center of the service of God. Our text this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 3. This is the word of the living God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also, helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God shall stand forever. Before we come to the preaching, of the word of God, the Lord sanctifies us and sets us apart by his word and by his spirit. Let us briefly approach his throne in prayer. Lord God, help us to be still and know that you are God. Quiet our hearts within us as a weaned child with his mother. And Lord, as we sit at the feet of Jesus, help us not only to hear your word, but to obey it, not to earn any merit from your hands, for nothing in our hands we bring, but, O Lord, as an expression of gratitude and as a sacrifice of praise. Pour out your spirit upon me, your servant, upon your word, that it might run and be glorified, and upon your people, that we might truly say the Lord was in this place. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
When I first came through the doors, I was greeted by a number of children who opened the door for me. It was quite kind for them. And I've noticed in God's providence, there's a number of covenant children here, and I'm wondering how many of you like to have your parents tell you Bible stories, maybe right before you go to bed. That's something two of my sons, who are here as well, love for me to do right before I tuck them in for the night, to hear a Bible story. And one of their favorites is the Joseph story, the story of Joseph and his brothers. Most of you are probably familiar with that story, but have you ever asked the Joseph question? Have you ever asked the Joseph question, or maybe broader, have you ever heard of the Joseph question? Well, that's a question that Sinclair Ferguson suggests surely was on the heart and the mind of Joseph when he was sitting, rotting in an Egyptian prison after his brothers had sold him into slavery, after Potiphar's wife had lied about his conduct, and he's sitting there. And it's this question: why are these things happening to me? Why are these things happening to me? Have you ever asked that question? Or maybe there's a sudden and very acute trial that turns your world upside down, and you wonder, why? Why me? Why this? Why now? Or maybe it's something very chronic, a condition, a disease, a sickness, an estranged relationship, something that forces you to cry out, why are these things happening to me? This question is also a problem that one theologian has called the problem of pain. In God's mercy, we're coming to a text in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that is perhaps uniquely suited to answer this question and to deal with this problem. Let's look at our text. Just to put it in some context, Paul in this epistle opens with a word of greeting, how he often opens his letter. And then in chapter 1, verse 12, he picks up the defense of his ministry. But in between that greeting and that defense, he offers a prayer. He offers a prayer of thanksgiving, which is very common in Paul. And usually, you read Paul's letters, it's a prayer of thanksgiving for something he's seen in the lives of the congregation, their faith in Jesus Christ, their love for all their brethren. But here, Paul offers thanks for something he's seen in his own life and something that's spilled out into the life of the congregation. And it's a pattern, a divine pattern of affliction and comfort. This pattern and this text are perfectly suited to answer the Joseph question and to deal with the problem of pain. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, hear the message of the Apostle Paul, written, of course, to the church at Corinth, but written for you. And it's this: bless God in affliction, for he is good, and he does all things well. Bless God in affliction, for he is good, and he does all things well. By God's grace, we're going to look at this text under a couple heads. We're going to see two reasons why you should bless God even in affliction. And it's this. First, in verse 3, we'll see that he is good. And then second, in verses 4 through 11, we'll see that he does all things well. We'll look at God's person, we'll look at his works, who God is, what he does, and both of those things should push us to praise him, to bless his holy name. Let's begin with the first. Bless God in affliction, for he is good. Look at verse 3. It says, blessed be. It's language of worship, ascribing, magnifying, reflecting back to God his own blessedness. Bless him. Why? Well, because he's good. And we see the goodness of God reflected in three names or titles that are attributed to him in that first verse. First, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus is not only the eternal, only begotten Son of God, but he's also the Messianic Son, the Davidic King. But the beauty of this truth is when we realize that he's our Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize that we are in union with the Son by faith. And that means, if he's our Lord, then his God and Father is your God and Father. That God is our Heavenly Father, which is why we teach our children to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven." Perhaps you hear that title and you think, the fact that God is my Father isn't actually all that comforting. Because the only fathers that I've experienced perhaps are harsh or cruel or even abusive. That on its own doesn't help. Let's keep looking at the next two titles given to our Lord. He's not just the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Second of all, he's the Father of mercies. The Father of mercies. Think of that great passage in Exodus where Moses says, "God, show me your glory," and God causes all his goodness to pass before him. And at the head of a litany of attributes, what one theologian calls God's tender attributes, he says, "Merciful." That this Father of mercies means that God is compassionate towards you in your suffering, that he is tender towards you in your affliction, that as a father, his heart goes out to you as his children when you suffer. Think of your own children. When you see them sick or you see them hurt, you see them broken over something, your heart as a parent goes out to them. And if that's true of us as earthly parents, how much more so our Father in heaven, who sees us, pities us, is tender toward us, his heart goes out to us. The Father of mercies. But he finally ends this phrase with the God of all comfort. Which God and Father? Well, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. You hear almost an echo of Isaiah 40. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, saith the Lord. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. And I wonder, in the midst of a trial, in the midst of affliction, is that how you think about God? Do you think of him as the God of all comfort? Often, especially when we're in trials, it's easy to entertain thoughts that are quite frankly not worthy of our Lord, to become suspicious of him, and perhaps even particularly suspicious of God the Father, to think of him as somehow harsh. But here, John Owen is so helpful, a great 17th century Puritan who says this: "How few of the saints are experimentally acquainted with this privilege of holding immediate communion with the Father in love. I, the Father, as love, look on him not as an always lowering Father, but as one most kind and tender. Let us look on him by faith as one that has had thoughts of kindness toward us from everlasting. Our God truly is good, even in suffering." How do we apply this first point? Well, very simply, correct your view of God. Put on the corrective lenses of this passage. And when you're passing through a trial and you're tempted to become suspicious of God's character, remind yourself, preach to yourself on the basis of this text, "I bless the Lord for he's good. He's the God and Father of my Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Father of mercies. He's the God of all comfort." And whatever you do, don't ever confuse the role of God and the onslaught of the devil. Because in a trial, it's easy to lose perspective and you forget that Satan is trying to tempt you. God is graciously testing you. That Satan is wicked, but in your trial, God is good. Bless him. Maybe at this point, You think it's helpful to know God is good, but there's still that nagging Joseph question, why? He's good, but why are these things happening to me? He surely has a good purpose, but what is that purpose? Think of God's servant Job, who struggled long with the problem of pain, and although we see behind the scenes at what Satan is up to, Job himself was never given a clear answer for why this was happening. God pointed him to his greatness and to his goodness in creation. And he said, trust me, Job, but Job never really understood. He didn't have all the pieces of the puzzle. You think of the old folk song that goes something like this, farther along we'll know all about it, farther along we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother, look to the sunshine, we'll understand this all by and by. There's some truth to that. But until the last day, we don't have all the pieces in place. But the Apostle Paul gives us more than that. He gives us at least a partial answer to this question. It's found not just in who God is, but in what he does. Bless God in affliction, not simply because he's good, but second of all, bless him because he does all things well. Bless God, for he does all things well. And we see that in this second portion of the text with three purposes, three reasons that God ordains affliction in your life. Three ways in which he does all things perfectly well. Here's the first reason. First, God ordains affliction to conform you to the image of his Son. God ordains from all eternity affliction in your life right now to conform you to the image of his Son. And we see that especially in verses 5 and 7. Look at verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Look at verse 7. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. There's a pattern, a parallel. For as the sufferings of Christ, so our consolation through Christ. As you are partakers of the sufferings, so also of the consolation. What Paul is doing is he's saying this is a Jesus-shaped pattern of affliction and comfort, of suffering and glory, of humiliation and exaltation, of death and resurrection, and in union with Jesus Christ, God the Father wants to conform you to that pattern, that Jesus-shaped principle. That just like the Apostle Paul, I'm being conformed to my Savior's sufferings. I'm sharing in his affliction. There's a second reason that God ordains affliction. Second, he ordains affliction to prepare you to comfort others. He ordains affliction to prepare you to comfort others, to uniquely equip you to be a special agent of grace and healing to someone else. And we see that in verses 4 and 6. Look at verse 4. Again, he's been talking about the God of all comfort, and then he spills into verse 4, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that, for the purpose that, in order that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. That you may be able to do this. In other words, God is going to bring you through suffering to grant you a new ability to minister to other people. So that if you've passed through a trial, it's been very hard, and you've gone out the other side of that trial by God's grace, you can turn around and look at someone else, perhaps with tears in their eyes, and you can comfort them out of your comfort. You can comfort them out of your own experience of God's grace. Uniquely equipped. We see it reinforced in verse 6, where it says, "Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation." Paul is saying, this happened to me, but on the other side, I realize it happened for your sake, so that I could be a better minister to you. He ordains affliction to prepare you to comfort others. And we have a beautiful illustration of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the very same book. Chapter 7, beginning in verse 4, the Apostle Paul says this, "Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation." Why? "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled. On every side, outside were conflicts, inside fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." Don't miss this, that God is comforting people through other people. What's happening here is that God comforted Paul through Titus. And God comforted Titus through the Corinthians. Or to reverse the order, the Corinthian church comforted Titus. Titus turned around and comforted Paul. And behind it all is the God of all comfort, working all things together for good, doing all things perfectly well. And this leads us, honestly, to a rather painful and hard-to-swallow application. In your trial, in your suffering, Sinclair Ferguson says a rather provocative thing. It's not about you. When you're suffering, you're in a place where it's the easiest place in the world to turn in on yourself, to focus on your needs and your hurts. And this passage is implying to us, in that moment, it's actually not about you. Paul is calling us through the Spirit to look outside yourself and consider the possibility that God is bringing you through this suffering to equip you to help someone else. I was talking to a young man a good while ago, and he was in a church that he thought had a lot of cliques in it. And he was a teenager, a vulnerable stage where he felt all the petty trifles and all of those things relationally. He felt ostracized, and he just kind of wanted to draw away from all of that, and you just wanted to take him and talk to him and say, "Is it possible, however hard your hurt might be, is it possible that God has equipped you in this experience to look out and find other people who feel ostracized, to find other people who you feel are at arm's length, and maybe you could look up, look out, find that person, walk over to them, and reach out to them, because you know what it feels like to be lonely. You know what it feels like to be on the outside. Has God raised you up to help that person?" So ask yourself the question and ask God the question, "God, how can I use this experience of suffering to minister grace to another believer? How are you equipping me to be a special agent of healing in the life of someone else?" And if you've gone through something, you know that sometimes what someone really needs is for someone else to be willing to sit with you, to listen to you, maybe even cry with you, but to share in that suffering, to bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And I urge you to look outside yourself, not because I want to be harsh or cruel, but because if you do not, if you only turn inward, there's the grave danger that you can become locked in the prison of your own mind. where instead of looking out on the needs of others and how God is using this in a broader way in his kingdom, is it possible that you could become locked in the prison of your own mind? God ordains affliction to prepare you to comfort others. Maybe at this point, maybe you're even going through a trial, and you hear this word, and you think, yes, I understand. I understand this is about conformity to the pattern of Jesus' death and resurrection. And yes, I understand that God might be using this to help me minister to someone else. But I'm weak. I'm frail, and I'm struggling. And what about me? Does God have anything in this affliction with respect to me? And dear brother, dear sister, there's even more in this text. There's a third reason God ordains affliction, and it's this. He ordains affliction to drive you to depend on him. That he's brought this into your life for whatever other reasons, there's this reason to drive you to depend on him. If you look at verses 8, really through 11, Paul shifts gears and he moves from that general pattern of affliction and comfort to a particular example in his own life. And he really paints a graphic portrait of what it's like to suffer. If you look at verse 8, it says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves." Paul says that in his own life there was trouble, our affliction, literally our pressure. That he was in the pressure cooker of life, and theologians and commentators have spilled oceans of ink trying to determine what was that trouble. But it's a case where the Holy Spirit seems to be intentionally vague. Our trouble, whatever it was. And with that vagueness, the Holy Spirit opens this text to be applicable to each and every one of us, no matter what trouble you might be going through. Our trouble, which came to us. Paul almost describes himself as passive, that it was unlooked for. Out of the blue, one fine day, it happened, it came to us. But he doesn't focus on the outward circumstances. He quickly shifts to the inward turmoil that this trouble caused. Gives us an anatomy of the soul. "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren," and he goes on, "that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." What Paul is saying was, in this moment, I was burdened to the point of breaking. Burdened to the point of breaking. He says, I was burdened, or I was pressed beyond measure. It's the idea of being weighed down, beaten down, pressed down, like the walls are closing in and I can't breathe. He intensifies it, burdened or pressed above strength. In this moment, Paul's saying, I have nothing left. No more gas in the tank. I'm like the sprinter who's sprinted as hard as I can, and I can see the finish line, but I'm going to black out. I can't get there. Have you ever felt that way? Burdened to the point of breaking. The Apostle Paul says that this had a result in his life. He uses the language of results. "So that we despaired even of life." He's burdened to the point of breaking, with the result that he is discouraged to the point of death. "So that we despaired even of life, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves." That the Apostle Paul, in his own mind, enters, as it were, into a courtroom, and he passes judgment on his own fate, and the verdict, the sentence is death. He's as good as dead. In Paul's mind, he's convinced, I'm going to die, discouraged to the point of death. No way out, no exit, back against the wall, rock bottom, absolute zero. Have you ever felt that way? It's easy to forget, but this is the Apostle Paul. This is the apostle of joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And yet, in this trial, he was brought to this low nadir point. Are Christians allowed to speak this way? Are Christians allowed to feel this way? Well, obviously the Apostle Paul thought it was appropriate. It's a good reminder, in the words of a recent book, that Christians can get depressed too. Or as Martin Lloyd-Jones spells out in his sermon series on spiritual depression, that maybe it's a sudden loss brought on by a text message or an email or a letter. Maybe it's a chronic condition that you live with day by day. Maybe it's 1,000 paper cuts that seem so petty, but they add up, and there's an aggregate force, and one day you wake up and you're bleeding. Or maybe you don't know the reason. You wake up one day, and you're discouraged. Maybe it's lack of sleep, maybe it's bad diet, maybe it's not enough fellowship, but whatever the reason, you're discouraged. I want to encourage you, congregation, that you not deny this reality, but rather, you respond appropriately to it. That when you are discouraged, you respond rightly. And that brings us really to the end of the spear in Paul's argument, the purpose, the third purpose. We already mentioned that it's to, you know, conform us to the image of Christ, it's to prepare us to minister to other people, but there's a third purpose. And we see that in verse 9. Yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves, but why? That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. This has happened so that you would not trust in yourselves, but in God who raises the dead. The dead, that God has ordained this affliction to drive you, to force you to depend on Him alone. And dear brothers and sisters, is it not true that affliction has a way of knocking out all the crutches, of stripping away all the supports, of shattering all your idols like so many clay pots, of bringing you low, of making you stand naked and vulnerable before your God, where the only thing left is you, your pain, and the God of all comfort. You have no other choice. You must depend on Him. And this is the mercy of God. It's the mercy of God to bring you to that point where you must trust Him. This is not simply trusting in God, the God who raises the dead, driving you to the God who, through Moses and Aaron, led the children of Israel through the Red Sea on dry ground, to trust in the God of the empty tomb who raised up Jesus by the power of the Spirit, to make you trust in the God of new creation, that no matter what happens to you when you're laid in the tomb, that on Judgment Day, He's going to raise you up again. The God who raises the dead, the God of deliverance. And just note what Paul says about this God in verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us. Note the tenses of deliverance here. You got the past tense, who delivered us from so great a death. You got the present tense, and does deliver. You got the future tense, in whom we trust or in whom we hope that He will still deliver us. Paul's looking back on his life, pulling out his diaries and his journals, and he's saying, this God has a perfect track record. He's come through every single time. And he's doing it right now. And he's going to do it in the future all the way home. The God who raises the dead. What's Paul talking about? Well, on the one hand, Paul is talking about a God who delivers us from affliction. I think that's what Paul was praying for and hoping for in this situation. He wanted to be delivered from affliction. Either he wanted himself to be taken out of that trial, or he wanted that trial to be taken away from him, but he wants to be delivered out of it. Sometimes God does that. He sends you a check in the mail. You get a phone call. Something happens, and God steps in and delivers it out. But if we read through 2 Corinthians, we realize that part of what Paul is talking about is that this deliverance doesn't always take that form. Sometimes God delivers you, not by taking you out of the trouble, but by giving you the endurance in the midst of the trial. He doesn't take it away. He doesn't take you away. He gives you the grace to endure. And that is the deliverance. We see that probably in the most classic text on this subject in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 7, where the same apostle Paul says this, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." Paul said, "God, please take this away. Please take this away. Please take this away. Deliver me from this." But God didn't do that. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Dear brothers and sisters, if you are going through a trial of great difficulty, part of God's deliverance of you is this. It's his saying to you, "My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient." God ordains affliction to drive you to depend on him. And Paul finally finishes out this passage in verse 11, where he shows us a wonderful way to express that dependence, to express that faith. Verse 11, "You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." When we're driven to depend on the Lord, we're driven to our knees, and we realize that the God who raises the dead is also the God who answers prayer. And whether God takes the affliction away or whether he gives you endurance in the midst of it, he often answers our requests through coming before his throne of grace, through pleading with the Lord, interceding for other people. It's in prayer. And I love how this final note of prayer also really brings us full circle. This was a prayer of thanksgiving, this whole text. And it opened with the words, "Blessed be God." And it ends with the words, "that thanks might be given to him on our behalf." It ends with doxology. It began with doxology. It ends with blessing God in affliction. Congregation, how would you answer the Joseph question? How would you solve the problem of pain? Why are these things happening to me? Well, how did Joseph answer that question in Genesis 50? He said, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." That even if you don't have all of the pieces of the puzzle fitted together, you can, like Job, say that God is intending this for good. You can do more than that. You can confess with the Apostle Paul this truth: bless God in affliction, for he is good, and he does all things well. Bless God in affliction, for he is good and he does all things well. He's your God. He's your Father. He's the Father of mercies. He's the God of all comfort. He's ordaining affliction, yes, but it's to conform you to Christ's image. It's to equip you to minister to others. It's to drive you to dependence, to drive you to prayer. Our Father bends the cosmos to his brightest glory and your best good. Bless him. He's good, and he's doing it well. Let's pray. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, not knowing what our brothers and sisters might be going through, but knowing that we do suffer affliction. We suffer the miseries of this life. We pray you would use these trials not to make us grow hardened and bitter, but to soften us and to drive us to depend on you alone. We thank you that you're the God of the Exodus and that you're the God of the resurrection. And we bless your holy name. Amen. Amen.